I've entitled today's sermon, A Conspiracy to Kill Paul. We're in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Paul is given what was bound to be an unsuccessful defense before the Sanhedrin Council. He's been taken back into custody again in the Antonia Fortress under the auspices of Commander Lucius. And now we're about to take a journey from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. But before we read the passage together, let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It is ever fresh and ever new. We read these lines and perhaps the story is familiar to us. But from the stores of your riches and grace, you manage to feed us each time. And so we're asking for that today. Would Holy Spirit be our teacher? Will you come and bless us? Write your word on our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in Acts chapter 23, verse 12, this is God's word. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of God to the people of God. Well, things have not gone well at the Sanhedrin. We read back in chapter 23, verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. That night, as we read in verse 11, Jesus came and stood by him, assured him that just as he had been a witness to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, that he would also be a witness to him in Rome. There's a wonderful story about John Bunyan. It was a story about a time when a Quaker, had come to visit Bunyan when he was in prison in Bedford, England in the 17th century. And the Quaker said to Bunyan something of this nature: "The Lord has sent me to visit you." But this man had gone all over Europe looking to find the prison where Bunyan was. And when Bunyan talked to him, he quipped, "Well, if the Lord had sent you, he would have told you where I was, because he knew where I was all along." Well, the Lord knew where Paul was. He knows where any one of us is at any given moment of every day, in times of difficulty, in times of distress, in times when circumstances seem to gather against us. And the Lord comes to him and reassures him. It's a dramatic story that unfolds. It's almost like a movie, isn't it? Very dramatic, very picturesque account. You can imagine, and I'm going to try to paint the picture a little for us in the time we have this morning. It's a story about a conspiracy. And who doesn't love a conspiracy story? Well, we kind of get a bird's eye view as the scene unfolds. It's a story about a night flight by a huge military escort, first to Antipatris, and then all the way down the coast of Caesarea, where you remember Paul had been just a week before as a free man, but now he is a prisoner. You know, some years ago I heard a sermon on marriage, and where the minister began by saying, "This sermon is for everybody who is married and for those who hope to be." When I heard that sermon, the introduction, I said, well, that's a great attention getter. Yet what we are hopefully going to see in this chapter is that the truths here have an even broader application. Because even if you've never been married, and even if you don't even hope to be married, what we're going to see this morning is truly for everyone. Because it's about hardships. It's about difficult times in life that will come to all of us. Perhaps if you're young, you may think, especially if things are going well for you, you may think, well, I just can't imagine all these kinds of difficulties coming into my life. But if you haven't had them, eventually you will. The book of Job says, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Well, that's a poetic way of saying that hardships are a normal part of life for Christians as well as others. So hardships will eventually come, just as they came to the Apostle Paul. And yet our Lord Jesus himself told us, "Take heart, because I have overcome the world." What we're going to see in this chapter is how Paul went through hard times and how God took care of him. You know, Paul had begun to experience some of these dark days already. Even when he was free to travel, he had experienced difficult and uncomfortable circumstances. On more than one occasion, he was the victim of an angry mob. He was beaten and stoned. Later, he was going to be shipwrecked. Yet during those early days, at least he was free. But now, he's entered into a period of his life where he's imprisoned. He doesn't have the liberty to travel. And the days of incarceration in Jerusalem and Caesarea and eventually Rome, well, that will become quite long for Paul. He was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea, for another 2 years in Rome, at a minimum. So including travel time, Paul was in custody for at least 5 years, and possibly longer. And even after Paul had spoken to the Sanhedrin, Jesus appeared to him to say, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That's the New Testament equivalent of God's appearing to Abraham. Remember, after he had rescued his nephew Lot from the kings of the east, who had attacked and overthrown Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar. Well, Abraham had won the battle through a surprise attack. But he was in danger of a full retaliatory assault from a superior force. But God told him, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward." It must have been a tremendous comfort to Abraham, as God's words on this occasion, this later occasion, must have been to Paul. But in the story, Jesus doesn't reappear to Paul or speak to him, so far as we know from anything mentioned in Acts or in Paul's letters. Paul has no further special revelation, no direct word of comfort during these events that are recorded in the rest of this chapter. I think that's very instructive to us. Because the truth is, there are days in our lives when not only do things seem dark, but also when it seems that God is not near to us, we kind of feel like he's distant, he seems silent and remote. So the feeling we often get is, has God forgotten me? Does he not care about what is happening in my life? But God is never closer to his people than when we cannot realize his presence. That is gloriously true. Even so, there are still those dark times when we seem to be plodding along some weary path from day to day, and we wish somehow we could just break out of it. So what do we do in these times? Well, we live by faith, according to the promises and the words that we have received earlier from God. What that means is, in our case, that we're to live by the Scripture. That's where God has spoken, and he continues to speak. God spoke to Abraham. He says, do not be afraid. Jesus told Paul, take courage. These words were not repeated, but they have been spoken, and they were meant to remain with these men and us, and they were meant to strengthen these men and us to trust God in all of our difficulties. So by now you have an idea where I'm heading this morning, because these words are also spoken for us. If you're going through hard times, as many are, or if you're anticipating them, you're to live by faith in these promises and trust God who gave them. So point one on your outline, first of all, notice there is this Jewish conspiracy. The story is straightforward. Paul had been attacked by this Jerusalem mob and almost been lynched. He was taken into Roman custody, and it would have seemed to all who were in Jerusalem, Jews and Romans alike, that in the keeping of this large military detachment, Paul was now certainly safe. And yet there were men in the city, men known as zealots, who were determined that the apostle would not escape their hands. There were about 40 of them. They got together and they took this oath that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. They went to the chief priests and the elders, and they told them what they had done, and then they made this suggestion. They said, now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him, Paul, before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We're ready to kill him before he gets there. So the members of the Sanhedrin were involved in this, and I should say the Sadducean section of the Sanhedrin rather than the Pharisaical section of the Sanhedrin. They're involved in it. There's a plot. Tempers are raging. It's the next morning, and this plot has been devised, a plot to assassinate Paul. So notice the unimaginable hatred for Paul. What did Paul ever do to these men except tell them the truth that they didn't want to hear? You know, I'd be surprised if anyone listening to this sermon today has some band of fanatical people who are literally united against him or her. For most of us, these are very different times. Still, it's worthwhile noting that although we may not have a band of 40 terrorists trying to kill us, nevertheless, we have a far greater enemy. Our enemy is Satan, whom the Bible describes as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is an extreme foe, and he is all the more dangerous because he is a spiritual being that we cannot see. Moreover, although Satan is for himself and not others, I mean, he's not even really for the world itself. The world's in opposition to God. Satan's not really even for the world itself. There's this cooperation between Satan and the world, so that Satan uses the world and the world uses Satan. These two, the world and the devil, are allied against us in much the same way that these Jewish terrorists were allied against Paul. In fact, Satan and the world have a beachhead for their evil in us. In Christian theology, this is spoken of as the inclination of the flesh, which means a natural inclination toward evil because we are sinful beings. That's why temptation is said to come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are a formidable alliance. Formidable, yes, but not invincible, and not destined to ultimately win. The enemies of the Apostle Paul did not succeed in their plan, and neither will the world, the flesh, and the devil succeed in overthrowing us. Paul was a small, insignificant man. If history has anything to go by, if tradition has anything to go by, he was not a big man, even in stature, but it was his ideas. It was his love for the gospel, it was his love for Christ that created such animosity and hatred and violence. And so they make this imprecatory oath, that is to say, they're prepared to die in order to see that this oath is carried out. They wouldn't consume food, neither eat nor drink until the deed is done. 40 men in complicity with certain members of the Sanhedrin, probably including Ananias, the high priest. So Paul's to be brought down the next morning. This is the plan. Paul's to be brought down from the Antonia fortress to the southwest corner where the Sanhedrin are probably going to meet. And somewhere, perhaps in the streets of Jerusalem, if that's the route that they would take, or perhaps in the court of Gentiles, as they had done before, these militia, these men, these terrorists, you know, to some they're terrorists, to others they might be looked upon as freedom fighters. We've already heard mention of one back in Acts 21, verse 38, who was an Egyptian. So the Jews who had shown sympathy with the Roman Empire, they were being killed. And this is part of the reason for the military escort down from Caesarea, because the roads in and out of Jerusalem were infamous for having robbers and thieves, but especially these kinds of murderers. They're to bring Paul down, and somewhere along the way, they plan to kill him. And Ananias, the high priest, is involved, and he's a brutal man. He's a scheming man. At one point in his career, he was pro-Roman. At another point, he was pro-militia. He would be killed perhaps 8 years from the time of the current place in the narrative this morning. This man will be killed by Jews, by these terrorists, whom at one time he had supported for being pro-Roman. So there's a conspiracy to kill Paul, to have him slain, simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, simply for preaching that you're saved not by the works of the law, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's what heightened the animosity of these people. So, dear friends, make no mistake about it. There is tremendous hostility toward the gospel, and it takes various forms. You know, we often struggle to understand, well, how would these men be prepared to kill Paul for the gospel? Well, just think back to 9/11. Just think of the Middle Eastern terrorists and the fanaticism that they have. They're prepared to murder, and they have murdered. They plant bombs with bits of nail and shrapnel in them in order to maim people. That's the violence that's in the natural man, and the natural heart of man, the unconverted heart, toward the gospel. So make no mistake about it. There's something satanic about that. The same kind of mindset and stance is found here in our text against the Apostle Paul. So there's a conspiracy and a determination to kill him. But secondly, point two on your outline, there's the deliverance. And it's God's deliverance. All of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, we read that Paul has a sister. Paul has a sister? And he has a nephew? Why have we not heard about this before? Where in all the letters that Paul wrote, in the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul, where is any mention of a sister or a nephew? Who are these people? Did Paul visit them? This is the fourth visit to Jerusalem, and there's no mention of him visiting his family. Are his parents there? Are they still alive? You remember Paul had come from Tarsus in Cilicia. He'd come as a young boy to study in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, perhaps even before his teens. His family must have been extraordinarily wealthy to afford that kind of elitist education. Perhaps, although we can't prove it, but perhaps his family had come with him to Jerusalem. So imagine when Paul was converted. I mean, after all, he was converted around the year 33 AD, and we are now roughly around the year 57 AD. 24 years have gone by since Paul's conversion. At the time of his conversion, what would his parents have thought? As a son of a Pharisee, in all likelihood, he would have been disinherited. I mean, you know, no birthday card, no Christmas present, not allowed to visit their family anymore. You might not believe that's possible in the 21st century, but it is. Imagine what Paul's father would have thought. What a waste, this education I've provided for this man. And maybe parents are no longer alive. We don't hear anything about him. But he was likely an unwelcome person in his biological family. But apparently, there's a sister and a nephew. And this nephew has access, somehow or other, to this plot, this conspiracy. I don't know the answer to these questions. They say blood's thicker than water. And whatever this young man, and he's obviously a young boy, because notice the centurion takes him by the hand, which suggests he was perhaps a young boy. And he goes to the Apostle Paul in prison. How did he do that without being noticed? He must have done it in a pretty stealthy fashion, probably at night. But he informs the apostle, his uncle, he informs Paul of this plot. Do you see what this is saying? And here we have another of those startling biblical cases where God, who is able to use the great things as well as the little things of life, God uses all things to accomplish his purposes. God uses extraordinary means. And yes, I can even say the little things. Little children, perhaps. A young child, perhaps, to accomplish his purpose. To ensure that his providential design for the Apostle Paul and for the gospel, and for you and me, for that matter, is accomplished. You know, I wonder if we were to sit down and talk, and you told me about your conversion, and how God brought you to Christ. What were the factors involved in that? Imagine there would be all these extraordinary little details involved. I'm not saying that it would even have been necessarily a dramatic conversion, but I expect that there would be extraordinary details involved. Some details that maybe initially had nothing to do with the gospel and nothing to do with Christianity. Nevertheless, things and people that God used in your life. And here God uses this little boy to accomplish his purposes. And despite what evidently must have been some family animosity toward Paul, God used Paul's nephew because God had designs and purposes and work for the Apostle Paul to do. I mean, isn't that what we learn as we read about the story of Joseph? The multifaceted nature of his life and the time when he was kind of like a spoiled teenager with some fancy clothes. God used a coat of many colors, the equivalent of a label garment of some kind, until he becomes the most powerful man in Egypt, in order that through Joseph, God would save his people and keep them alive during a famine. And Joseph says, years later, from the vantage point of time, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. His good providence is always working in the lives of his children. So let me state the obvious, because I need to hear myself say it, and you probably need to hear me say it. That goes for you and me. Not just the characters that we read about in the pages of Scripture. So here there's this conspiracy, which initially, from a human standpoint, seems like it would work. But there's also this extraordinary deliverance. And then point three on your outline. There's the night flight. And I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have seen this. Imagine, you're dropped in somewhere outside Jerusalem in 57 A.D. And going down by the road which they travel to Antipatris and Caesarea and seeing all these men, seeing 200 infantry, 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalry, 470 soldiers in all. Now, scholars will say the estimated number of soldiers in Jerusalem, the military headquarters for Rome in Judea, was in Caesarea, you remember. There were only a small garrison of soldiers in Jerusalem, perhaps only about 600 total. And 470 of them are deployed to secure the safety of the Apostle Paul. So the world is coming to Paul's defense for a short time. Isn't there something ironic, extraordinarily ironic about that? Don't you think Luke loved to write that part of Acts 23? Here's mighty Rome, perhaps the greatest empire that's ever been, with its well-trained soldiers and cavalrymen and spearmen. They're stealthily marching down by night in order to protect the Apostle Paul. And Paul's given a horse upon which to ride. And from the grammar of the passage, likely other horses upon which his books, his parchments, you know, his belongings were placed. So for a season, the mighty empire of Rome is coming to Paul's defense. And there's this letter. Lucius, the commander, sends an extraordinary letter. You might wonder, how did Luke ever get his hands on a letter written by a Roman commander in Jerusalem to the Roman governor in Caesarea? Well, maybe in the exchanges that will take place between Felix, the governor, and Paul. Felix may have showed the letter to Paul. That's a possibility. Though Luke says, you notice, it's a letter to this effect or of some kind. So it's a general letter. It's a sort of letter that commanders would write. But do you notice what it says and also what it doesn't say? Notice how the commander says that he rescued the Apostle Paul because he knew he was a Roman citizen. He didn't know anything of the sorts, nor is there any mention of this letter of the fact that he almost had him flogged because he's looking after himself. He's writing to Tiberius Antonius Felix, the one-time slave now who's the governor of Judea. He was freed by the mother of Emperor Claudius along with his brother, and his brother, a man by the name of Paulus and Claudius, they were close. It's an extraordinary twist. These little twists and turns that happen, and Paul's having been brought halfway, 35 miles or so, from Antipatris, perhaps spending a few hours to rest, and then going all the way down to Caesarea, he eventually comes into contact with the governor of Judea, Tiberius Antonius Felix. And the governor, learning that he's from Cilicia, he's prepared to try the case. Well, what's going on here? What do you think was going on in Paul's mind as it now becomes apparent that the trial's about to take place, and so far we've only had a pre-trial hearing. Now the trial in earnest is going to take place. According to Roman law, his accusers must be there to face him, and they're still in Jerusalem, and they're going to take about 5 days to get there, and we'll hear about this in a couple of weeks' time, but Paul is in the fortress in Caesarea. So I wonder what was going on in his mind. Just over a week before, he had been in Caesarea as a free man. He'd met with the church there in Caesarea. No mention of the church now. I wonder where those folks in the church in Caesarea, I wonder what they're thinking. Don't you think some of them were saying, well, I knew it was a bad idea to go to Jerusalem. Did they visit him? Did they take him any food? Perhaps. They most certainly were praying for him. And yet Paul was in this cell in Caesarea, uncertain of the future, knowing just this one thing, that Jesus had met with him 2 days before and told him, you're going to go to Rome. It's going to take 2 years, though, before he gets to Rome. 2 years before he gets there. So God's providence is never in a hurry, is it? He gives us just what we need for the day. As our Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You know, grace is like that. Isn't it true that we often think of circumstances that are coming against us? We often sometimes think and feel that, well, is this something that God can't control? Have you ever found yourself thinking, if the circumstances in my life were different, perhaps then I could have been somebody, or I could have done something great for God, or I could have triumphed in this certain difficulty that I face? But God has no limitations except what would violate his attributes or his character. I mean, God can't lie. But the circumstances never limit God. Circumstances are not independent of God. God creates circumstances. He is the master of circumstances. But I mean, imagine what's going on in Paul's mind as he's contemplating the events of the last few days or the last week. I mean, it's been a pretty traumatic week in his life. And I imagine, because he was thinking he was going to go to Rome and perhaps he was going to go to Rome soon, that he was reflecting on the letter that he had written to the church in Rome just a few weeks before when he was in Corinth. And I wonder if he was reflecting on something that he had said in that letter that's been a cause of great comfort to the Lord's people ever since he wrote it in Romans 8:28. That God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I imagine, I'm just imagining, you understand, but what's going on in Paul's mind is he's in that prison cell and he's contemplating all the things that have happened to him, all the people that have been involved in that, the circumstances that have come to him, the little things, the big things, the deliverance from death, from the murderous plot to kill him. And I imagine for Paul, there's one thought that's spinning in his mind as he tries to catch some sleep and prepare himself for that trial that will take place in about 5 days. God is in charge. He is in control. Every detail, every circumstance, every set of contingencies, big things, little things, God is working his plan. He's fulfilling his purposes. You know, John Newton once said, thinking of a rainbow, of the rainbow that's a sign in the seal of the covenant with Noah, he says, if you think you see the ark, and he's representing the promises of God, if you think you see the ark falling, you can be sure it is due to a swimming in your head. There's something wrong with your head, you understand, if you think that the ark of God's sign, the rainbow, is falling from the sky because God's promises can never fail. God's purpose is always certain and sure. And I imagine for the Apostle Paul, as he contemplates what's going on in his life in these days in this cell in Caesarea, imagine what's going on in his mind is, I can trust God. I can trust him in the good times. I can trust him in the bad times and in the uncertain times, because that's the kind of God we have. So let's end this way. When Paul was moving to Caesarea, he was able to speak to the kings about Jesus when they took him there. 20 years before, the Lord had said that he was going to carry his name before the Gentiles and their kings. And now that promise began to be fulfilled under circumstances that no one could possibly imagine. Paul had not testified before kings when he was free, but now as a prisoner, who we might say as a victim of circumstances, Paul testifies in Acts 24 before Governor Felix, in Acts 25 before Governor Festus, and eventually in Acts 26 before King Agrippa, all before he was taken to Rome. Now, I don't know about what God's doing in your circumstances. I don't even understand what he's doing in my circumstances. I cannot in any way see the future any more than you can. But God is doing something in our individual circumstances. And if you're going through dark times, as the Apostle Paul was, and if you're discouraged, and if the way seems dark, and you're weary in the struggle, the message of this chapter is to continue to trust God and serve him regardless. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, all the greatest forces of the universe were directed against our Lord Jesus Christ. And he could have stopped them. He could have stopped the rejection. He could have stopped the torture. He could have stopped the death. He could have stopped the rejection of his Father. He could have stopped the eternal justice from coming down on his head. Everything possible was thrown at him, even hell itself, in order to separate him from us. And yet he stayed. All he had to do was give up and walk away. That's all he had to do. But nothing could separate him from us. He held on to us. He was our Savior. He died for us. And that's how we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, this is more than just saying, I believe that God loves me unconditionally. No, it's far greater than that, because God loves us counter-conditionally. He loves us against all conditions. You know, when we see that, when we see that the Lord Jesus will never let us go, he didn't, no matter what came down upon him, when we rest in the gospel of grace instead of our own works righteousness, even as a believer, only then will we be sure that no matter what's going on inside of us and no matter what's going on the outside of us, then he has not abandoned us. If he wouldn't abandon you then, he won't abandon you now. Do you think that because you're having a bad week and even struggling with your faith, that somehow is going to separate you from his love? If he wouldn't abandon you when hell itself was coming down on him, if that did not separate you from his love, do you think there's anything that you could ever do that would destroy his love for you when that couldn't do it? And if the Father, who didn't spare his own Son and gave him as an ultimate gift, if he would do that, you really think somehow that God's going to let your life run off in the ditch? He's not going to deny you anything you need. And this is the love you've been looking for. No friend love, no married love, no popular acclaim or reputation, no parental love. None of that will give you what the gospel gives you. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you certain of that? You can be. Go to him. Repent of your sins and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would write it upon our hearts. Give us the assurance of faith, trusting in you and your promise now and forevermore, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.